John's Gospel, John in chapter 7, John chapter 7, verse 40. Once more, let's stand in the presence of our God that we would hear the Word of God. John 7, 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, And they said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke as this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet is arisen out of Galilee." Thus far, Word of God, let us pray. Oh, mighty God, our Father, we rejoice that we have your word. We have it in our own tongue, that we have minds that can understand. And Lord, we look to you now in dependence that your Spirit would take the living Word of God and apply it to our hearts, where it is surely sharper than a two-edged sword and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our own hearts. Father, we have just heard from Isaiah how that nothing can be hidden from you. There is nothing secret. And Lord, you know that which we need in us. We pray, Lord, that you would bring your Word by the Spirit to work within each one of us. Lord, bless us that we would be a people united under the banner of Christ, without division or parts, but wholly united in Christ by your grace and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For many, this is a special day, and indeed is. It's the Lord's Day, the first day of the week when Christians gather to worship the one true and living God. It is by his appointment, therefore, the day of rest, the day of worship, having been shifted on that day when Christ rose again, shifted from the seventh day, the last day of the week, to the first day of the week, the eighth day, as it were, in redemption. Jesus suffered outside the walls of Jerusalem on a Roman cross. He hung between heaven and earth, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Men hid their faces from him. There he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was smitten and afflicted by God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Son of God had come to earth. God in human flesh. God incarnate. He'd come to save sinful men. He came and he died to save them, that those who were dead might live in him. It's a marvelous thing when we say, as the Scripture does, that he who knew no sin became sin. And he suffered the wrath of God to satisfy divine justice. Jesus shed his blood and he died. And when his work as a Redeemer was completed on the cross, the Lamb of God declared, "It is finished." Is that not a marvelous statement? It is finished. The work that the Father gave to his Son to do was finished. It was accomplished. It was completed. And he gave up his spirit to the Father. And Jesus died. In his humanity, he was dead. And they took his body down off the cross and placed him in a borrowed tomb and sealed the door with a large stone and set the guard. And the disciples went back to the upper room and they hid in fear. But the morning, the first morning of the week, on that resurrection morning, Jesus Christ, the God-man, burst forth from the grave. Christ arose. Why? Because it was not possible that death should keep him. By his death, he had satisfied God's justice, and by his death, he had secured eternal life for all those who believe on him. And that he is who he said he was is verified and demonstrated in the resurrection, and that indeed he can save to the uttermost. These events took place some 2,000 years ago, and these are all verified by many witnesses. Hundreds of witnesses in that day saw these things, and they are irrefutable. The magnitude of the evidence declares the truthfulness, how much more so the Word of God. But the reality of these events has resulted in a division of men and women down through the ages. Many dispute these things. And even today, many, for them, it's Easter, as it's been called for some hundreds of years. It's a holiday for some people, and they do things typically involving candy and chicks and bunnies and flowers. But for other people, it's time to gather worship. Even some of those who just see Easter as an annual event to perhaps buy a new dress and presents for the children will come together in a place where God is worshiped. And they come for many reasons. Even in their coming, there is a division. What they believe about Jesus will divide them even as they sit together on this Sunday each year. There is a division amongst the host. There's nothing new under the sun. Jesus has been dividing men, women, boys, and girls for some 2,000 years. All sorts of people and have had various positions about who Jesus is. And as it was that day that we've just read about there at the temple after Jesus has spoken, he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And thus there was a division. And we consider then this division, divisions among the people, division among the officers, and division among the Pharisees. We begin with the division amongst the people, these first five verses, 40 through 44. The people are responding to this call of Jesus, an invitation that he gave to sinners to come to him. But they were not of one mind. The people expressed various opinions, as we heard from the text. There were those in the crowd that many of them, isn't that remarkable? Many of them said, "This is the prophet." And others, "This is the Christ." And then others said in scoffing, "But will the Christ come from Galilee?" And so there was a division. The prophet, here is conviction of certainty. They said, "Truly this is." They were persuaded. They're not wavering their opinion. Their mind is made up. And of course, they're thinking this refers to the prophet that Moses foretold that God would send. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 18. We have looked at this before because this came up back in the matter of the bread and the fishes when 5,000 were fed. There were those at that occasion that said as much. And Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we read, God speaking through Moses prophetically, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. You shall hear him. According to all you desire of the Lord your God in Oreb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear the voice of the Lord on my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" And so this is what they're thinking of. This prophet that Moses spoke of, that Moses foretold that God would send a prophet. There's a looking for and even longing for those. Now you remember earlier on in John's gospel that we noted that there were there was a general attitude of expectancy, that they were in a time when the Messiah was going to come. It was the general a movement and attitude within the culture that day that there was this expectancy that that Messiah was about to come. And it was true. I mean, even as we see the Gospels open and unfold, the people were expecting something. Indeed, it was happening, though not in the manner of what they expected. His coming was not for what they thought it would be. And so there are these people who say, "Truly, this is a prophet." But if you look back to chapter 6, it may be a backup page for you, chapter 6 and verse 14, we find the people saying the same thing. Then those, when they had seen the sign, that is, Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, those who had seen the sign that Jesus did said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And so this is what the people are thinking. And you remember back when we were looking at John the Baptist, as he was beginning his ministry, there were those who came to him and said, "Who are you?" And what did he tell him? He said, "I am not the prophet." So there's a clear understanding amongst the people about the prophet. Though they don't know who he is, there's this expectancy that something, someone remarkable, someone perhaps of the magnitude and stature of Moses would come. Well, of course, we understand here now with the fullness of the scriptures given to us that it was someone far more significant than Moses. And indeed, it was the Word of God who put the Word of God in the mouth of Moses as the prophet of God. He was the one that was to come. So that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 called to mind the people were thinking of Moses. How under the administration of Moses that for 40 years God fed a nation, a great host, with bread every day. And so when Jesus did the miracle, they're thinking, could this be the prophet? Indeed, there were those who said, "Truly, this is the prophet." And indeed, they were correct. And so now here we are as a group of people there at the temple are recalling the promise of God through Moses, of the prophet. John said that others then declared, "This is the Christ." This is not a question that's saying, could this be the Christ? There's some conviction in what they say. This is the Christ. We might find it odd that the people on that day expected two different men as fulfilling these prophecies. And indeed, that's the thinking of the minds of people. There will be the prophet and there will be the Messiah, the Christ. That's what they were thinking. We have a clear understanding that the prophet and the Christ are one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have the benefits of the fullness of God's revelation. We have the completed work of Christ accomplished. And we have the apostles who have written of these things explaining to them. But in that day, those people would have thought it was different. And so you see this difference. This is the prophet. Others said, no, this is the Christ. And thus the difference. It was not until Jesus has completed his work as Redeemer and ascended to the right hand of the Father that the church then began to understand, as the Holy Spirit gave them understanding, that he was one in the same. Likewise, it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to give them understanding that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was also the king who would sit on David's throne. To them, that just seemed completely impossible. Even the 12 apostles did not expect that. When Jesus talked about going to the cross, Peter rebuked him. They were expecting, no, this is the king who's going to conquer the Romans and drive them out of the land and reestablish a throne that we might enjoy the benefits and blessings on earth that were present in the time of David. But again, in time, the church came to understand, yes, the suffering servant of Jehovah from Isaiah 53 is also the victorious son of David who would sit as king on David's throne forever and ever. And so these two groups held different positions and they had merit, and yet they could not understand how they were reconciled one to another. But in addition to these two groups, John reports that there's another group, verse 41. But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" They're calling into question those who said, "This is the Christ." They said, "But how can that be? The Christ is not coming from Galilee." That's what's in their mindset. We saw it later on in our reading that the Pharisees also think that way. In their mind, David has no connection to Galilee. And indeed, it's true. David's city of origin was Bethlehem of Judah. At that time and the place, Jesus was a Galilean in the mind of the people. That's where he had spent much of his ministry. And to them, he's a Galilean. He's not a Bethlehemite. Perhaps they don't even know that he's of the tribe and lineage of Judah, a descendant from even David. And so, therefore, it was impossible for them to accept that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus from Galilee, could also be the Christ, the Messiah. When John writes this inspired report on that day, he knows the wonderful irony of all. John's gospel is filled with ironies. We've seen that before, and we should as well. As to the human nature, that he is from his mother Mary, he is of the line of David. He is from the tribe of Judah. And indeed, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as was foretold by the prophet Micah that would be so. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. You see there the prophet announcing the reality that the one, the son of David, would also be eternal. It would be God come in the flesh. But Jesus did not originate in Bethlehem or from the womb of the Virgin Mary. You may be saying, what? No. The person, the God-man, who is born as Mary's son, is the second person of the Trinity. He is eternal God, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And indeed, he is from everlasting. He is from of old. It was because this was true that he could make such a promise as he did back in 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. No mere man can make such a promise to provide a quenching of thirst, to satisfy the longing and the needs of a sinful heart. But because Jesus was no mere man, he was able to make this promise. Now in verse 43 we read, so there was a division among the people because of him. Some said he's the prophet. Others said he's the Christ. And then there was those who objected to those. And no doubt there would have been those who were just looking on and listening. They really had no position. They didn't have a position. Their mind was not settled in any one way. And my friends, that is a most dangerous place to be in. To have no position about Christ is still to be wrong about Christ. You can't just stand on the sidelines and say, I'm not getting into this dispute. I'm not going to enter the fray. I'm not going to stake out a position as to what I believe. I'll just look on. My friends, that is to take a position. For Christ has made this claim that he is able to satisfy the thirst of the soul. He has said, I am the Father and I are one. He made it clear that he's come down out of heaven. He is manifested by signs and wonders that he's no mere man. He is indeed God come in the flesh. To take a position that you have no position is to be wrong about Jesus, and will surely land such a one in the eternal fires of hell. Whereas John recorded back in John 3, after the exchange with Nicodemus, we stand condemned already. We need Christ. And this is still a division that exists about Jesus in our day. John reports then that there was therefore this desire of some to take him. There in verse 44. Now some of them wanted to take him. The word there in the original, it's much stronger than I think comes across, take him. That is, the idea is seize him or capture him is the meaning of the word is. And this is not the first time that John has reported that. If you look back across the page in verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. His hour is that hour at the time of the Passover, when indeed he will be taken and led outside of Jerusalem to be crucified upon a cross. That is the hour that is anticipation. This was not the hour. This is right on the closing day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. What do we consider then for some application? In the broad, visible church, I'm speaking of the church in the way that the world speaks of us, the church. Christians, just this huge canopy and umbrella. Amongst us, you will find in the broad, visible church such divisions about who Jesus is. There will be many who are scoffers. And one must wonder, why even bother? Why go through the motions? Why appear to be religious? Why come out a couple times out of the year into a church? But the true church, what is often is referred to as the invisible church, our own Westminster Standards uses that language, there is absolute unanimity. There is a unanimous voice about who Jesus is. And it is the good confession that we must have that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God come in the flesh. He has come down to save sinners. He is all that he claimed to be, and everything that is written about him has surely come to pass and is accomplished, and he is even now seated at the right hand of the Father, risen, ruling, reigning, victorious. And indeed, the Father has given to Him all the nations that are under Him, that He should subdue them and put them all under His feet, that He might then deliver them up to the Father. For this purpose, He came into the world. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's a question that if you answer wrong, leaves you in great peril. But it is also a question that you cannot leave unanswered. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus said that if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. And indeed, Jesus is strong to say. Isn't it remarkable that we don't have to come with some PhD of education in theology and who Christ is? Just come with a simple faith of a child. Even you children can see and understand that Jesus is the Christ. That you can come to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon His name. There were divisions that day amongst the crowd. But there was also divisions amongst the officers. John reports this other group of men, the officers. The word in the original language is, it's a servant. They're serving someone. They've been sent out on a mission. And from the context, we understand, and I think the New King James rightly translates, in this case, they're officers. They have a mission, but they're officers. These are those of the temple guard or the security force. They are sent forth by the chief priests and the Pharisees to do things. And we've already seen that the chief priests and the Pharisees have issued a warrant for Jesus' arrest. Look again at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, when we come to verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests. Grammatically, John is connecting that verse to verse 32. It's so he's picking up. They sent out officers, and in the language of the original, he's saying, okay, now the officers have returned. This other stuff's taking place in the meanwhile, but here he's picking up something he's reported earlier. These officers are sent out to arrest him, and now they're returning to report on the success that they have had. The officers now return. These officers would have heard the division amongst the people. They've been there in the crowd, it's packing up. They've been hearing the conversations, the discussions, perhaps the disputes, maybe even arguments that are taking place there around the temple as people are preparing to go. They heard how the people were disoriented about Jesus. And even they became disoriented. They gave up on their task. And now the Sanhedrin is demanding to know of them, why have they returned empty-handed? Why have you not brought him? There's an indictment in that. We have assigned you a task, and now you have returned, and you were not successful. The temple guard's answer gets right to the heart of why they failed out to carry out their orders. No man ever spoke like this man. Now, we need to know a little bit more information. These officers are not just some gurus who, today we might have said, had their four-wheel drives and their shotguns, and they were just looking for a fight somewhere. These men were Levites. These were educated men, theologically educated men. They're not just street thugs who are eager to rough someone up for fun. And even as the crowd of the people were wrestling with the question of who Jesus is, they too would have been wrestling in their minds and with more information. These were educated men. They would have known of the prophecies. They would have seen something of them being fulfilled. They would have questions and trying to understand that the truth about Christ, although we know that it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we come to be convinced. It is by faith that we believe. But nonetheless, their minds have been busy. And they ask questions in their mind. Who is this Jesus? Are the people right? Is he the Christ? Is he the prophet? Who is this one that has come? Perhaps even more than the people, they struggled with that question. Now their answer, when they say no man ever spoke like this man, does not demonstrate faith, but that's not conclude that none of them never came to faith. John expects his readers to understand that these officers said more than they understood when they said that. You hear that. You hear that phrase, no man ever spoke like this man. And there's something within you as a believer that resonates like, yes. Why? Because you've heard the voice of Jesus, that you've heard him through the preaching of the gospel calling you, and you have been brought, and you hear what they say, and he's like, yes, No one ever spoke like this. There's more truth in what they said than even they understood. John's readers then down through the ages would have understood that Jesus was no mere man, even as we do. That he's this remarkable one. God come in the flesh, God incarnate, the God-man. Even as John opens his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That's who John is unfolding. This is who John is describing. That we would understand through these things that he is indeed God come in the flesh. That he is the Son of the living God, and that believing we would have life in his name. Every word that Jesus spoke was from the Father. He was the Father's Word. He is his words, his actions, his very being, was a revelation of the Father to the sons of Adam. As Paul writes, that in him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There was something remarkable about him. And so well it was that there was a division in the room as the officers reported. How was the report received? It was met with scoffing and arrogant sneers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Pharisees speak up and answered, "Are you also deceived?" You can almost hear the mockery in their voice, the condescension and the arrogance that these Pharisees have towards these men. Remember, these are educated men. They're not just street thugs that have been hired. These are Levites with a particular job as officers. They were serious students of the Scripture. Part of the problem is rooted in the expectation that the officers would not think, but just carry out their orders. And they've come back empty-handed because they have been thinking. No one ever spoke like this man. There's something unusual about this Jesus of Nazareth, this so-called Galilean. Once again, John wants us to see irony. The Pharisees, badgering these officers for what seemed to be deception, yet the officers were on the right track, and the Pharisees were not. The wrongness of the Pharisees would eventually lead to them taking Jesus in bonds before Pilate and demanding that he be crucified. And so the Pharisees raise a question, verse 48. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? The way that it's stated is that none of us have been so deceived. None of us have been believed. We're not wrestling with these things. Our mind is made up. It reminds me of what we heard from Isaiah earlier, that the blind, having been blinded but choosing to be blind, having the Scriptures and yet unable to open them and understand them because of the darkness of sin that is on a man's soul. And that brings us then to the third point, division among the Pharisees. These Pharisees are on a roll. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You hear their arrogance? We know the law. We know what's right. But these people, they do not. They're cursed. They're just simpletons and foolish people. They're sinners, after all, that the Pharisees despised. And in their mind, they didn't expect the people would understand anything. They expected the people to be deceived because they're accursed. You see how pompous and self-righteous the Pharisees were. They were righteous in their own mind, and everyone else was cursed. The people were sinners in their judgment, and they saw no need to reason with them. Remember Jesus' words even to the religious leaders. He says, the physician does not go to those that are well, but to those who are sick. You see, those who the Pharisees looked upon, they recognized something of their plight, something of their condition. If they did not recognize their sinfulness because of the guilty conscience, the Pharisees were quick to point out what they were, sinners, you tax collectors and you prostitutes, you ordinary people. And the Pharisees, they saw themselves not needing a doctor. They saw no need for Christ. Their very blindness and self-righteousness hid from them their need, and therefore they could not see Jesus for who he was. Yet God makes it his purpose to go after the lowly and the weak, the simple-minded, and to bring them into the kingdom. Jesus associated with such people. They ridiculed him, that he hung out with the tax collectors and prostitutes. If he knew what sort of woman she was, that was the Pharisee speaking. But Jesus came to such as ones. And yet, even amongst these men, there was a division. Notice that John goes on to report. Nicodemus. And then there's a parenthetical. He fills this in. He takes us back to what we know as chapter 3. He who came to Jesus by night. Yeah, that very same Nicodemus, who Jesus has an encounter with, who has declared the gospel to him, telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. This Pharisee, one who knew the law and who was a teacher of the law. And Jesus even says to him, is it that you don't even understand? You're one who traffics in the law, studies the law, prides yourself in the law, and yet you don't understand these things. I think it's clear from what we find here, Nicodemus speaking up, something's been at work. Someone has been at work in Nicodemus' heart. Does he have faith at this point? It's not clear. But he who came to Jesus by night, notice what John also tells us, being one of them. He's one of the Pharisees. And then he speaks to them. Verse 51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? You see, the Pharisees and their lawyers, they prided themselves on, you know, hearing evidence and having witnesses and then finding a conviction based on the testimony of more than one. For indeed, God required that as he gave the law to Moses, that had to be on the testimony of two or three witnesses that a matter would be established. And Nicodemus is pointing out, you haven't heard him. And he raises issue. Does our law judge a man? Is that not what they're doing? They're judging the Christ. They want him seized. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? But then what's their response? They answered and they said to him, are you also from Galilee? There's a sneer in that. There was a despisement for the Galileans. And thus they spoke to him in this tone and in this manner. Are you also from Galilee? And then, as though a stinging indictment, search and look. For no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, one has now. The prophet. The Christ. Even as he was in that ministry area, ministry in the Galilean ministry area for over a year. He's come from that area. He's known as a Galilean. Peter, when he's in the house of the chief priest, one of them says, you sound like a Galilean. Surely you're one of them also. There was something unique about the Galileans. You know, there was a certain dialect in which the way they spoke. And so these Pharisees were convinced that no prophet is risen out of Galilee. The Pharisees were just as blind and as confused as the people. Perhaps we would say even more so. But John later records something remarkable. We'll come to this in time, but I think it's just appropriate to think about right now. You hear this exchange. You hear the mockery and the scoffing amongst the Pharisees. We hear Nicodemus speak up. But Nicodemus perhaps is not alone, for John records in John 12:42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Think about excommunication. That's what that's talking about. There were others that believed. And in due time, when the Apostle Paul comes to Jerusalem, when he comes on the occasion when he's going to be arrested and held for those several years, as he comes, the apostles that have remained there, they tell him that myriads and myriads of the people have believed, and not a few of the Pharisees. Is that not a picture of God's amazing grace? Perhaps you're a scofflaw. Perhaps you're full of yourself and full of pride, and you've never seen a need for Christ. My friends, be encouraged that God is able to save even such as you to the uttermost. The very ones who thought they were the true sons of Abraham, and thus were therefore assured of heaven, were the very ones who were kept out because of their boasting. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. If you are simple-minded, the things that you find too difficult to understand, be encouraged. God saves even such as you. But also be encouraged, God saves boastful and arrogant men. It is necessary that they should humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says that the process of believing begins by being poor in spirit. Coming to that place of recognizing whatever you've been, whatever you know, whatever your status or your birth, to come to the point to say, I'm bankrupt. I'm spiritually destitute. I am black with sin. I am unworthy. I am undeserving. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's where you begin. That's whom God stoops to lift up and even bring into glory. Those that the Spirit has worked in such a way and run to Christ shall be saved. It is that we must understand that even our best works are filthy rags. Those Pharisees, if you suggested them at all, their keeping of the law, that really it was just disgusting, vile filth in the sight of a holy God. They probably would have slapped you. But God can prevail. God in His marvelous grace can subdue proud and arrogant sinners. And indeed, one way or another, He will humble them under His mighty hand. It is far better to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord now and recognize that indeed He is the prophet. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the living Word. He is God incarnate. And therefore, He was not able to be kept in that grave. Let's return to the place where we begin. Why have you come to this place this morning? Perhaps you've come out of habit and practice. You know it's the right thing to do. But have you come with expectancy? Have you come because God in His mercy has given you new life in Christ, and your heart is stirred with joy and rejoicing to think about that, and that you want to gather with others who are of a like mind and a like heart, to come together in the corporate gathering of the saints and to worship God and to rejoice that we have a risen Christ, that indeed all that He said He was demonstrated as certain and true when He rose from the grave. That indeed He had such authority given to Him by the Father that He could lay down His life and take it up again. And that the Father, who had sent His Son into the world when He had completed the work of His laying in the grave, the Father raised Him up from the dead. And that the Holy Spirit also played that same part. So that we see our triune God all at work in the work of salvation. We celebrate a risen Christ because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have worked together without discord, but in perfect harmony and a complete concert to accomplish so great a salvation for so needy sinners as we are. Perhaps you've come here because someone brought you. Many of you children would say, well, I'm here because my parents said, get dressed, we're going. But perhaps within you there's something of a desire. You know, I look out upon you children and I see eyes up and attentiveness and I rejoice for that. Perhaps you're growing in your understanding of your need of a Savior. You come because you have some expectancy. Perhaps God, the Spirit, has already worked in you, and you hear these things, and there's a joy in your heart that Jesus has saved you as a sinner. But all of us must consider that question. Who is Jesus? Yes, even you children must consider, who is Jesus? I would challenge you to answer that question. It's unsatisfactory to say, as many in the broad church would say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. For many, that's their position. They'll say it with conviction. Jesus was a good teacher. And yet, they don't accept His claim to be the Son of God. He taught that He was the Son of God. He taught that He was God come in the flesh. He taught that He and the Father were one. And my friends, if you don't believe that, if you think He is lying about that, and how can you say that He's a good teacher? It must go beyond that. You must acknowledge that Jesus is all that He said He was. He is the Son of God, come in the flesh to save sinners. All the evidence demonstrates that He was more than a mere man. And indeed, He is worthy of casting all your faith upon Him and looking to Him alone for your salvation, lest you perish in your sin. My friends, we will always be surrounded by those who reject Jesus Christ and the truth about Him. Jesus brings division. For He said in Matthew's Gospel, the 10th chapter, in verse 34, He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Maybe you're thinking about the announcements of the angels. What did they say? They said peace on earth. But what was the rest they said? To men of goodwill. Indeed, those to whom God has shown mercy. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be of those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. But children, Jesus isn't teaching you to hate your parents. It's a matter of degrees. He said, you must love me more than your parents. And parents must love Christ more than they love you. Our chief love and desire must be in the one who has saved us. And indeed, the one who has conquered sin, death, and the grave, and broke forth from the tomb, breaking the chains. His work is complete, and Satan is defeated. Will you lose your life for Jesus? Then indeed, yeah, then you will gain it. He will give you life everlasting. Many of you have done exactly this by the grace of God and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you are divided from the world and united to Jesus Christ forevermore. He died and rose again so that he could accomplish this in you. This is the message of truth that we celebrate today and every day. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we do marvel and rejoice that even in this passage we are reminded of who Christ is. We see people divided over him. Lord, the clarity and the certainty came on that first day of the week when Christ broke forth. Father, we see that even the disciples who were in a stupor and in confusion and fearful and with many questions, it was as that day unfolded that they came to realize that Christ was alive again, even as he said he would be. The work that you had begun in them made great progress and moved along so that these simple men of humble backgrounds, then you raised up to go forth to the nations proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified, the only hope of glory. Father, we thank you for the steadfastness of many, many, many down through many generations, even unto our day, that we can have an educated ministry and the preaching of the word in our midst, that we can be drawn near to our God as you proclaim to us the truth week by week. Lord, we bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.